Joshua and the 19th chapter of Revelation. Shall we pray before I read? Father in heaven, we pray that you would enable us both to speak and to hear your word and to draw nigh unto you in surrender and obedience to your absolute lordship. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Reading from Joshua chapter 5, verse 13. And it came to pass when Joshua was by Jericho that he lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, a man stood opposite him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, "Are you for us or for our adversaries?" So he said, "No, but as commander of the army of the Lord I have now come." And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshipped and said to him, "What does my Lord say to his servant?" Then the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, "Take your sandal off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy." And Joshua did so. From Revelation 19, verse 11. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Joshua has been quite successful thus far. He's been given the promise that as God was with Moses, he's going to be with him. There will not be able to be a man stand before him all the days of his life. The people have agreed with that. And this is their testimony concerning that. Just as we heeded Moses in all things, we will heed you. That's from verse 17 of chapter 1. Only the Lord God be with you as he was with Moses. Whoever rebels against your command and does not heed your words in all that you command him shall be put to death. Only be strong and good courage. That's quite a endorsement that he has from his people. First, he has a promise from God of his leadership, of his authority, of his power, of his dominion. And then he has this agreement of his people that they will do exactly what he tells them to do. He has had considerable success so far. And now he goes out, they have crossed over Jordan. Two particular incidents that I'm not going to take the time to go into tonight. We've only got tonight and tomorrow. And we've got to wind this up somehow or another with some semblance of unity. But the doctrine and the reason and the meaning of baptism, the only command that God gave, or rather Jesus gave us when he went away, concerning that to accomplish the gospel, was baptizing people in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Well, that's symbolized in 12 stones that they, first of all, he told the men to pick up out of the midst of Jordan and bring over onto the west side. And then Joshua himself goes out there in the middle of Jordan and he takes 12 stones and piles them together right in the middle of the river. And so he leaves 12 stones in the river and he puts 12 stones on the other side, and that's supposed to be a symbol that folks would remember what's happened there. The 12 stones in the river represent the old man of Israel, of the children of Israel, which is covered, it's there, and they're still there. But the new one that's over on the other side represents those who have demonstrated that they have crossed over from their land of bondage and their wilderness wanderings and have entered into the inheritance in the land. That's the testimony that we are supposed to live and give to men through our water baptism. Also, a ritual that is not commanded, but was commanded in the Old Testament, but is ours in a spiritual sense, the matter of circumcision, which was a sign that was given to Abraham. All of his children would be circumcised, and that would be a sign between him and God. We are saved under the Abrahamic covenant. God made his promises to Abraham and no one else. And so we are brought in by the same way that Abraham and his descendants were. But the Bible tells us that spiritual circumcision is not in the flesh, but in the heart and in the spirit. We're the circumcision, which worship God in spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. That's what it means. Now, he is ready for the conquest of the promised land. And there's the wall of Jericho, the formidable wall of Jericho, this city, this fortress that has never been conquered. They're over there between Jordan and Jericho. They don't have any land yet. The manna has been cut off. They don't have anything to eat. They don't have any army. And they can't get it unless they get past Jericho. And so he's got quite a job before him. So he goes out and does a little reconnaissance, and he sees this fellow here with a sword in his hand. Now this seems to be an epiphany. That is, an appearance of the Son of God, of Jesus Christ, in human form, prior to his incarnation. He isn't a man yet. He hasn't become a man yet. Now, after he had come in the incarnation and become a man, he appeared many times to his disciples and to different people. But his appearances before that time were very, very rare. He appeared once, probably or possibly, in Melchizedek to Abraham. He appeared to Abraham when he called him out. And he appeared to Jacob at Peniel. And he also appeared to Moses on his way to face Pharaoh. But this seems to be his appearance. his pre-incarnation appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ at this time, and we will see why that seems to be true. So what's the purpose of him showing up at this time? And what is the general principle that can be applied from this appearance of the Lord? Well, there is a tendency and a danger of a person, a man, who finds himself in a position of human authority to take himself too seriously. That is, to think of himself as a fellow in charge, and that everything depends upon him. I'm in charge here. God's put me here. I'm the fellow in charge. I got to see this is done right. I got to oversee this. I got to watch everything. I've got to keep my thumb on everything. Also, there is a danger of him to think of himself as rather infallible. Maybe invincible and untouchable. And that could have been brought about by the heady promises that were given to Joshua that we spoke of a little while ago. There shall not a man be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Well, now, if God's told you that, ain't nobody going to stand before you. That would make you, think yourself pretty well indestructible and invincible. And then have the people come along and say that if people don't obey you, nobody don't do what you say, we'll kill him. Not only is God endorsing him, but his people are endorsing him. And then we see the amazing success that's already happened. And you think about that. Here he is, he has this great multitude of people, and they're all sitting there, standing there, waiting for him to give the word. He gives them instruction, tells them exactly what to do, and they obey him and do just exactly what he says, and they start walking towards Water River there, and here's this captain standing out here, and he's watching that, and they're heading toward the river, and the river's overflowed there. And he's told them, go ahead, go across that river. And as soon as they step in the river, sure enough, the river starts backing off. They make a little step and the river backs off. And the river completely disappears. What would you have thought if you'd been standing there watching that? Wow. Wow, isn't this something? And everybody gets straight out across there. They do exactly what he said. And here they are safely on the other side, and they look back there, and there's that river, just like it was before, flooded out, overflowing its banks and everywhere. And they just crossed that thing, and nobody got wet. That is really something. So things get a little heady already. Persons to whom this headiness might be vulnerable, stations vulnerable to these hazards, high stations, an elder in a church or a pastor, a preacher, an evangelist, a successful one, an apostle, a prophet, or a deacon. A husband, after all, isn't he the head of the house, the head of the wife? And she's supposed to say, yes, master. Yes, sir. He's the head of the household. He's the one's in charge. He sits at the head of the table. A father, the head of a family. Even a mother who's in charge of her children. I don't think mothers have too much time to think about how important they are when watching a bunch of kids, but it might happen sometimes. The fruit of her own womb. These are my children. I brought them forth. I labored for them. They're mine. An employer. The business head. An executive. He's successful. He's got a big company. A lot of folks depend on him. Make their living. Everything he says, folks have to obey him. A statesman or a magistrate. A judge. A fellow who has some power and authority. Might be vulnerable to take themselves too seriously and think erroneously that they are in charge of whatever they have been given responsibility to look after. Now, why now at this particular time? He says, I have now come. That's what the angel said, or what the Lord said. I have now come. The reason he has come right now, because the actual warfare, the real battle, is now imminent. It's about to come. The battle for the land, the warfare. Jericho is there. She has a king in charge. It's filled with fierce, well-trained men. There are impregnable forces there. And a real, tangible, concrete, intelligent, living enemy who now holds our inheritance is about to be engaged for the first time. There are other symbolisms here that will be profitable for us to think about as we consider this incident. He told him to take your shoe off of your foot because you're standing on holy ground. He also told Moses that when he saw the burning bush. The ground whereon you stand is holy ground. What is holy ground? What makes a place sacred, holy? Is Palestine the Holy Land? Is Canaan the Holy Land? Is that place over there that everybody's fighting over now, is that, well, we call it the Holy Land. Is it holy? We must not think of any geographical area to be a particular sacred place. That's Old Covenant mentality. Now, they may be very precious to us, and they generally are places where we have met the Lord, places where there have been wonderful manifestations of the Lord's presence, and He has done great things for us, and we've had glorious experiences there. And we remember those when we see those. But it's not holy, just because that happened there. The tabernacle and the temple, the sanctuary, the Holy of Holies in the Old Testament. The Samaritan woman had a problem about that. That's the first thing she wanted to ask Jesus. She found out he was a prophet. She said, you know, something's been bothering me all my life. Said, my folks, my parents, everybody told me that we ought to worship the Lord here in Samaria. And you folks say that Jerusalem is a place where we ought to worship the Lord. Which one is the holy ground? Where's the holy place? Where's the place we got to be to worship the Lord? Well, you know what the Lord told him. So the hour is coming, and now is, that ye shall neither here nor at Jerusalem worship the Lord. For the Father seeketh those to worship him. They that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. The Father seeks such to worship Him. It's already come. It isn't a geographical place. It's wherever God is, where He comes to us, seeking Him in spirit and truth. A place becomes holy when and where one meets God. That's a holy place, when God is there and when we meet Him there. And that's what happened to Jacob at Bethel. When the Lord came, it was just a place way out in the wilderness. He took an old rock and lay down. But there God met him. And so he called that the house of God. He thought God lived there. When he got in trouble, he had to go back over there to that holy place where God first met him. Moses at the burning bush. Peter on Mount of Transfiguration. He said, boy, it's good to be here. We're going to have to build a monument here. Because here's Moses and Elijah talking to the Lord. And God is here. We found the holy spot on the face of the earth. We got to build a monument here. When we want to meet God, we come up here. No, it's where you meet God. And so there's no such thing as a holy land or a holy place. It only becomes holy by the presence of God at that particular time. So there's no holy land for us as Christians. Perhaps for Muslims and Jews and Catholics, but not for Christians. Excuse me for saying that. Not for Christians. It can be spiritually therapeutic for us to revisit these sites, as Jacob and his back to Bethel, but more profitable for us to renew the consecration that happened there, and that is the real holy ground, to renew the consecration of meeting there. The removal of the shoe. Take your shoe off. What does that mean, and what's the significance of that? This is, first of all, an act of deference, of respect or submission. It's kindly, equates with a custom that you and I have of taking our hat off. Now, I wear a hat most of the time, if I don't forget and leave it somewhere. But it's very handy. You can reflect all kind of moods with a hat. You can tip it back on the top of your head, kick back and give a big smile, happy-go-lucky. You can pull it down like this and glare at folks. Get out of my way, buddy. You can come to a person with it in your hand like this and your eyes lowered, an act of submission. And so we do that, and everybody understands that. The taking off of the shoe is something like that. It's an act of deference, out of respect and submission. We're coming to someone, hat in hand, heads bowed, eyes lowered, and to not do so, to stand erect with a hat on her head, eyeball to eyeball, is a symbol of disrespect and stubborn defiance, arrogance and rebellion. You say, well, that's silly. No, and a society is less civilized and much impoverished when it loses such communications of deference. Everybody wants to be arrogant and butt heads with everyone else. And we need to learn to respect and defer to one another and be polite and submissive. So the very good thing to do. That's what you said. Loosing of the shoe. Secondly, the removal of the shoe at that time was a means of sealing a transaction and transfer of property rights, much like when we sign a notarized contract. Do you remember in the story about Ruth and the kinsman, Boaz, a near kinsman who had the right to redeem her, and he said, that's right, I am a near kinsman, and I do have a right to redeem you, and I have the ability to do it, and I'm willing to do it. However, there is someone who's closer kin to you than I am, and I can't do anything unless he gives me his right. He'll have to give me his right to do that before I can do anything. And so, you know, he went up to the gate and called Mr. Such-a-One, whoever his name was, and said, Naomi is selling a parcel of land, the widow of our brother Elimelech, and you have the right to buy it. Tell me what you're going to do. You going to buy it? Because if you don't, you're not going to redeem it. I'll have to redeem it after you. And so Mr. Such-a-One, whoever he was, he says, okay, I'll buy it. I can handle that. I'll buy the land. Well, he says there's another little detail to it. There's a little Moabite woman named Ruth, and if you buy it, you're going to have to marry her. Oh. Well, he said, in that case, I will forfeit my right to her, and you can buy that land. You can have it. He said, all right, get off your shoe. And he pulled his shoe off and gave it to him. That was a very good precaution to take there, because that shoe that was loosed. Of course, in the Old Testament, if a brother's wife, if a brother died and his wife was left a widow, a surviving brother was supposed to marry that widow. And the children that was brought about for that marriage would carry the dead man's name on in Israel. And if he would not do that, though, she would come up and take his shoe off of his foot and spit in his face, and he would be called the one who had his shoe loose from then on. Everybody would have no respect for him because he wouldn't do what was necessary for his brother's widow. So it was a very important symbol of taking the shoe off. It was something that sealed the contract. So both of those are insignificant, so their significance is in view here. Now, what Joshua was being told to do, and the difficulty and the enormous consequences of his compliance at that particular time, he's being told to surrender his command before he even gets started. He's being relieved of control without even had a chance to prove himself. He doesn't even know this guy. He's never seen him before. He's just getting accustomed to giving orders, being obeyed, and has tasted the heady wine of success. And it's quite a tenuous state that they're in now. The worst possible time to pass the reins to an unknown, unproven hands. They are trapped between Jericho and Jordan. Retreat is impossible. They can't run. They have no real estate yet. They have no city. They have no fort. They have no reserves. They have no place to hide. Jericho has never fallen and never been defeated. Their daily food ration has been cut off, and there are no supply lines. And so it looks like it's a terrible time to do that. And here he is. Here he is commanding Joshua to bow to him and to turn everything over to him. In other words, to make him absolute Lord. In other words, what we're talking about here, he's being asked to make Jesus Lord. Now, we don't like that phrase. It came into prominent usage in the spurious revival that occurred in this country right after World War II. A lot of folks were joining the church. Churches were growing by leaps and bounds. Thousands of people were being baptized every year. And the gospel got pretty cheap. Folks were asked to walk down an aisle. They come down an aisle, and by coming down an aisle or just raising a hand, and say, yeah, they want to be a Christian, they baptized them. And all they had to do is accept Jesus as a Savior. And churches began to swell and grow in great leaps and bounds. Well, it wasn't too long before they found out that they had churches plumb full of folks who'd never been converted. And so there got to be a preaching of the fact you made Jesus your Savior, but what you really need to do is to make Him your Lord. I remember several years ago going to a church like that in Alexandria. And who was the preacher from North Carolina? Vance Havner. Vance Havner was preaching there. And we went there on a Monday night, and the church was packed out. And the choir was packed out. And Vance Havner was preaching on the Lordship of Christ, the Lordship of Jesus Christ. And when he got through preaching, he said, now I'm going to give an invitation, and it's going to be a little different from what you usually have. He was preaching on the Lordship of Christ. He said, if it's maybe somebody here, possibly, who's accepted Jesus as his Savior, but you never made him Lord. And the invitation is going to be like this for you who have not made Jesus, accepted him as Savior, to make him Lord. And he asked, he says, we got first the folks over here on my right, and he says the folks over here on the left, and here's the choir here. And everyone was seated about that time, and he said, for you folks over here on the left, if you're here and you've accepted Jesus, your Savior, but he's never been your absolute Lord, I want you to stand up. Well, most of the folks on the left stood up. Then he said to the folks on the right, if you're here and you've never made Jesus your Lord, he's your Savior, but he's never been your Lord, you stand up. And most folks stood up over there. He turned around the choir and gave them the same proposition. The whole choir stood up. He said, all right, as I understand now, I want to make this sure. I don't want to be misunderstood about it. I understand if you accepted Jesus as your Savior, but he isn't your Lord. Is that, you understand that, right? That you want to make him your Lord right now, right? Okay. He says, if that's the case, if you've accepted Jesus as your Savior, and you've never been Lord of your lives, you don't need to make him Lord. You need to get saved. You've lost. You're all going to hell. Well, that wasn't received very easily. We went back the next night, and you could run a General Sherman tank through there and not hit anybody. But he's absolutely right. The one who can save you is Lord. He's King. He's absolute Savior. And he's completely in charge of everything. He will not be our Savior. He will not be our captain. He will not fight our battles for us. He will not go with us unless he is absolute Savior. We've got to pull off our shoes. So, this postulates a false two-stage salvation. Nevertheless, the idea does have some validity to it. The problem is not with the transaction, but its description. We're not making Jesus anything. He is the maker. We are simply bowing. There indeed must be a bowing, a falling at his feet, and a removal of our shoes. There's no real Christianity without it, and true Christianity is triumphant by nature. There's no such thing as a defeated Christianity. There isn't any. There may be many occasions when this bowing and this surrender of the reins of power must occur. But there must be a first time, and that first time makes this occasion especially holy ground. It's holy ground that will be revisited over and over and over on our sojourn in the land of promise. Many, many times you're going to find yourself clucking along like you're in charge of everything, and suddenly everything begins to fall apart and you wondered what's happened. Well, you got your shoe back on. Not unlikely scenario that we could say is here before us. Joshua, the current commander-in-chief, goes out to do some reconnaissance. And suddenly he notices this guy with a sword in his hand and looking very much like he knows how to use it. And Joshua is anxious, of course, not to have any unknown foes and just as desirous to have all the help that he can get and he can muster. And so he asks him whose side he's on. And the reply comes, I have not come to take sides, but to take over. I'm not here to enlist in your project. I'm here to take the thing over completely. It's interesting to notice that the Lord avoids a direct answer to what Joshua's bottom line is, are you here to help us or to hurt us? He merely says, I am taking charge. You're going to have to live with that. God doesn't often explain things to us. Later on, we begin to understand. But he doesn't always explain things to us. He just gives us the ultimatum. Joshua's response is altogether proper. That is, he did the right thing. But had I been in his place, it might have been altogether different. It might have been something like the following, if I had been there in Joshua's place. Well, you mean you're going to take over? Yeah, right. Well, you realize that this is my job. Yeah, that's right. Take off your shoe. Well, you know, I'd like to know just how you plan to approach this thing. I'd be glad for you to take it over, really. I would like for you to do it, but let me know what your plan of action is. Pull off your shoe. You know, the first problem I've got to do for these people here, they're kindly hungry and we don't have anything to eat. Pull off your shoe. Do you have any plans for us to get some food? Pull off your shoe. How do I know that you're going to be successful in this? Pull off your shoe. And as long as we're quarreling with God about this and simply saying, Lord, if you'll do this, Lord, if you'll let me know this is going to happen, and if this is going to be all right, I'll submit. And he's not going to do that. We just have to capitulate and put everything in his hands and give up and let him have it. You do not have to be a leader with great responsibilities to be in Joshua's shoes. You cannot handle the war in your own life. You don't have to be a pastor. You don't have to be a head of a state or something like that. You can't handle your own life. Now that's the thing where we really want to quarrel about. What I wear, where I go to work, what I eat. Where I build my house, how I build my house, where I live. You and I don't even have enough competence and ability to do that ourselves. He's King of Kings and Lord of Lords, Lord of all his people. The Lordship of Christ is a settled reality that never will change. God has made him Lord of all. He is our Commander-in-Chief. Absolutely. Now, if you want to know what the victorious life is, or the life of joy and peace, or the real Christian life, that's it. Barefooted, obedient, knowing nothing, absolutely submission. He's in charge of everything. We might find ourselves quarreling with God about every time we run into a major crisis that we think has to be taken care of in a particular way. When we think that we must take over the reins for a while until we get things back in control, then we'll let him be Lord again. No. Until we get through a particular crisis, and then we'll let him be Lord again. We think that we have the answer, and the Lord may not settle it according to our liking. Lord, I've really got this all figured out. If you just help me a little bit here, or if you just get out of my way and let me do it myself. But it'll never be that way. All of this doubt and fear and unbelief, carnal reasoning, must ultimately end in our taking off our shoes and falling at his feet in abandoned trust and reporting for duty. What may be repeated many times must always be a first time, bowing to the Lordship of Christ. Receiving him as Commander-in-Chief is not a post-conversion event. It's a central issue in salvation, in initial faith itself. If you are not yet a Christian, that's the reason why. If you are not yet a Christian, this is the issue. Now, you ain't planning to go to hell. You're not planning to die like that. You just want to run your life, all your life. And just before you die, you let him have your dying days. But you don't know when you're going to die. because His breath is in your hand too. He's Lord of that. That's the issue. It isn't whether you want to get saved or not. Yeah, everybody wants to get saved. The issue is whether Christ is going to be King, Lord. Pull off your shoe. And there won't be any qualifications or any conditions on you pulling off your shoe. That's all he says. Just loose your shoe. This is Stickler. The hump that you have to get past. You're not ready to believe that you can trust your life in Jesus' hands. That he's not good or he's not able. It's a slander to him to refuse to pull off our shoe and bow to our commander-in-chief. The man stands before you in your way, and his sword is drawn in his hand, and he's ready to use it. If he doesn't use it on his enemy, he's ready to use it on you. And you're asking him questions, and he will answer none of them. He has already given his promise and his word, and your questions are insults to his faithfulness. And you'll hear nothing else until you obey the command your chief now gives you. You need to fall at his feet and remove your shoes. If he is not for you, he is against you, and he will use that sword. But that's not the big problem. As long as you rebel and withhold the honor due to him, the Bible tells us he's angry with you. Every day, every hour, every minute, he's angry with you. God is. Oh, Jesus? Yeah. Psalm 7, the seventh Psalm, verse 11. God is a just judge, and God is angry with the wicked every day. If he does not turn back, he will sharpen his sword. He bends his bow and makes it ready. He also prepares for himself the instruments of death, and he makes his arrows into fiery shafts. Deuteronomy 32. And verse 39. Now see that I, even I, am he, and there is no God besides me. I kill, I make alive. I wound and I heal. Nor is there any who can deliver from my hand, for I raise my hand to heaven and say, as I live forever, if I whet my glittering sword and my hand takes hold on judgment, I will render vengeance to my enemies and repay those who hate me. I will make my arrows drunk with blood, and my sword shall devour flesh with the blood of the slain and of the captives and from the heads of the leaders of the enemy. Father in heaven, as we come to you tonight, I pray that you would press these issues upon the minds and hearts of all of us who are here. God forbid that we should rebel against you and refuse to bow to you. Make us to know and sense the futility of us to handle our own affairs, to live our own lives, to even survive another day. Let alone face you in judgment, knowing that we have spurned your Son, despised him, spat in his face, crucified him, and turned our back on him. Refused for him to be our King and our Lord, he who gave his life for us to redeem us from our sins, to be our King, to be our Captain, to be our triumph, to be our deliverance, to be our salvation, to be our peace and our joy and our life. Help us, O Lord, to loose our command and turn it over to you, to bow at your feet as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.